This morning we are in the confession again, still in chapter 11, and this morning we'll be in paragraph 4. So a little bit of review as we begin this morning, looking at paragraph 4. Please keep in mind the structure of the confession. So as we come to this chapter and this paragraph, we've already considered, and again, this is a theological consideration. We don't want to divorce it from our personal experience, but we're trying to think systematically about the Scriptures. We are fallen image bearers, but God has made a covenant and sent a covenant mediator. And so because of that, we have salvation brought to us. And even though our will is bound, we are effectually called and regenerated. And so the heart cries out in faith and the sinner is justified. So that brings us into our chapter this morning. So paragraph 1, what is justification? We want to take this topic and we want to define it. We want to understand it. And so we've spent a good deal of time looking at that, looking at those pieces and how they work together. Paragraph 2 is how are we justified? Looking at faith as the instrument. Again, not the hammer, not the violin, but the means, the channel, the hand reaching out to receive the gift, the how of justification. And then paragraph 3, why is it so important that we understand this doctrine in relation to us and God and Christ? And this paragraph answers for us how we put together, how we reconcile God's grace and God's justice. So Paul says in Romans that God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. And so there, God remains just who He is and His character. And at the same time, we are delivered from sin by God's gracious work. So now we come to paragraph 4. Why is paragraph 4 in the confession? Why is it here? Why is it important? Why do we need to know about it? Well, paragraph 4 answers for us the when. When are we justified? And if that question doesn't make sense to you yet, I hope that as we go through this lesson this morning, you'll be able to see that. When are we justified? All right, so let's think about our topic this morning. An apology to those who are watching online, or if you've printed out the slides already and you've been looking at them on your phone or your tablet, I have made a last-minute revision. So when I sent it out, we were going to go through the context of the question first and then look at why it's critical that we understand this. But I've switched those around. We're going to look at why it's critical that we understand this paragraph first. Then we'll look at the historical context, and then we'll move to the consequences of this doctrine. Okay, as we think about this paragraph, paragraph 4, let's go ahead and read it. Then I'm going to make a few comments about it, and then we'll move into our lesson this morning. Paragraph 4, if you'd like to follow along in your copy of the confession, you can also find this in the hymnal in the back of the hymnal. God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect. And Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit does in due time, at the proper time, actually apply Christ to them. Okay, so let's think about this paragraph and what it means. Again, how do we frame our approach to this paragraph? It's a little bit abstract. It's one of those things where you look at it and you go, do we really need to know this? And I hope as we get to the end of the lesson, you'll see that yes, this is important. It's a careful distinction. It's coming to the topic of discussion of justification. It's coming to this idea of the timing of justification, and it's saying, We want to distinguish between what goes on in eternity and what goes on in the life of the believer. It's not paragraph one. It's not paragraph two. It's not paragraph three. It's paragraph four. It's getting into some of the finer points of the doctrine as we move through it. So again, important, but not one of those things that immediately springs to mind when you're thinking about justification. All right, so it's abstract, but it is related to the Reformation. So remember this topic of justification. This has been called the article of the standing or falling of the church. And anytime someone starts talking about your church stands or falls based on this doctrine, you know it's an important doctrine. It was a doctrine that was vital to the Reformation. But even as we think of it in terms of the Reformation as a whole and the wider church, we need to remember that this doctrine is a deeply personal doctrine as well. So think about the life of Martin Luther. How does Martin Luther arrive at his understanding of this doctrine? It's after a deep wrestling with his own personal sin. It's after this this deep personal sense of the weight of his sin and his guilt before God that he then arrives at his search of the Scriptures. What am I to do? If I can never make a perfect confession of my sin, if God is constantly angry with me for my sin, what is my hope? And so as he's teaching through the Scriptures, he has this constantly going on in the back of his mind, and he arrives at Romans, and he reads, the just shall live by faith. Our righteousness comes to us by faith. It's not something that we do. It's not something in us. It's only in looking to Christ that we receive Christ's righteousness, so that when the Father looks at us, He sees us as forgiven. He sees us as righteous, as perfectly holy. And this takes the weight off of His shoulders. It's a deeply personal doctrine as well as an important doctrine for the church. Think of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is a Pharisee. He's living his life according to the law, not as a way to please the Father, not because he's justified before God, but he's trying to earn his salvation. He's trying to be better than everyone around him. And so as the Apostle Paul is saved by Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, he begins working through, he has this understanding new, this new approach to the law. That he's not justified by his works, he's justified by Christ's work. And you see this as you read through his letters, it just breathes through his writings. Christ died for me. It's this amazing thing to him. Okay, so this doctrine is important for the church. It's also a deeply personal doctrine. Also, we need to keep in mind as we approach this paragraph that this is part of an ongoing argument with Rome, with the apostate Church of Rome. Remember, as they look at us and they look at our understanding of justification, as they look at paragraph one, they say, well, if you tell people they're justified, they're going to live lawless lives. They're going to think that they're okay and they don't have to please God. They don't have to live in accord with the Ten Commandments. Our answer then to them is that that's a misunderstanding of justification. That's a misunderstanding of this doctrine. Okay, so why is this paragraph so important? Why are we spending time looking at it this morning? It's important because it helps us maintain a distinction between God as our Creator, our Maker. He is other than we are. He is holy. We owe Him reverence and honor and obedience. A distinction between God and us. We are creatures. We are created. We are made in God's image. We live in God's world. And so this paragraph helps us maintain that distinction. And we'll work through that as we go along. Okay, so there's two things that I want you to keep in mind as we go through these three points. And let me see if I can write this big enough. As we have this conversation, there are two camps that we're working with.
All right, is that showing up all right? They don't need to overlap. So antinomians, yeah, there's no overlap. This is not a Venn diagram. Antinomians say that we are justified from all eternity, therefore, it's not important that we keep the law. Okay? This paragraph is a direct argument against that position. In answer to Rome's charge that if we say everyone's justified, they'll give up on loving their neighbor. Okay? This is also part of a conversation among the Reformed about the topic of justification, who all agree that believers must keep the law, and that is a proper understanding of justification. All right, so keep these two camps in mind as we go through this. This paragraph is a direct argument against the antinomian. You are not justified from all eternity. You still have to keep the law. You are justified in Christ, and that is your basis for keeping the law. That's on one hand. On the other hand, the Reformed, who are having this discussion about how exactly does justification work out? What happens in the Godhead in eternity? What's going on with us in the life of the believer? Okay? And this paragraph deals with that a little bit also. Does that make sense? Do you have any questions on that before we get into it? Yeah, go ahead, Sheldon. They're not necessarily looking at different verses from us. What they're doing is they're putting the verses together in a different way. So they're confusing things about justification and sanctification. And they're confusing things about what it means when something takes place in eternity versus what it means when it takes place in time. Does that help?
Sure.
Okay. Go ahead.
Jose. But the paragraph talks related to God. It's the decree.
Yes.
It is not the moment of application of justification.
Yep.
As soon after that, it jumps into the time realm. Then Christ died in due time for their sins,
yep.
And that's the basis for justification.
Yeah.
So, I personally, I don't see why there's a problem. It's so easy to understand, and the reason why is there.
Oh, okay. Thank you.
I was wondering why you're asking why people have problems with this. You know, when you have a question, I see it.
No, I just want to make sure that everyone's on board with why it's important to understand it.
Justification is in time, not in eternity.
Yep.
Right?
Yep. Right. Jim, go ahead.
So, doctrinally speaking, paragraph 4, for me, from a confession standpoint, is a pretty easy read compared to a lot of the confessions.
There's not a lot of semicolons. Okay.
But I personally, doctrinally speaking, don't understand Christ rising from the grave as our justification.
You mean the verse in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25?
In paragraph 4. I'll back up. In the fullness of time, die for their sins and rise again for their justification.
Yeah, did you see that? Do you have what kind of copy of the confession do you have? Does it have the proof text in it?
No, it
doesn't. Okay, that's fine. It's okay. The reason I asked that question is I need to repeat your question.
Oh, okay.
Your question is, you understand the paragraph. It makes sense. It flows well. It's a short paragraph. But right in the middle of it, it says, and not at the time of Christ's resurrection.
As the point of our justification. I personally don't understand.
Yeah, it's a fairly easy answer, and that's in the proof text. The proof text goes to Romans 4:25 and says, where Paul says, our justification is based on Christ's resurrection. And then Paul works through that in chapter 5, and I think we'll spend some time going through that. But the point is that over here, in the Reformed,
The Reformed are having a discussion about justification in eternity, justification in the resurrection, justification in the life of the believer, and some are even going justification at the return of Christ. So that's kind of ties into our conversations before. But that's why that's in there. Does that help?
Yeah, a little bit. Now by you putting those three different arguments in there, now I'm seeing that there was an issue. But I still, and I'll wait.
Okay.
I've never personally thought of my justification as, I guess I'm putting myself back in time.
Okay. Right, and we'll get to that in one of the other paragraphs as well. Okay, good questions. Any other questions? Okay. Justification takes place in the life of the individual believer. That's simple, one phrase on our paragraph. Justification takes place in the life of the individual, in the individual believer.
Somewhere between the birth and the death of the
person, the one who's elect, the believer. Yep. All right. So why is this critical? Why are we spending time with this? We want to talk about this word eternal, first of all, and then we want to think through in relation to God, in relation to us, and that's what we're going to do here. So let's start doing that. As we have this phrase in here, how's that coming out? Is that okay? Okay, eternal. When you hear the word eternal, what do you immediately begin thinking through? What's going through your head as far as what the word means and as far as what's going on in the confession as a whole? Joby, go ahead. Kind of like that? Always was, is, and will be. It's just, it's outside of time. It's separate from time. It's like a constant present, if you will. It's difficult trying to figure out how to define something that we haven't experienced. BJ, go ahead.
Quality of life.
So part of flesh that out for me a little bit. What do you mean by quality of life? An experience that we don't enjoy now that we will in the world to come. Is that? Okay.
You said it much better than that.
Okay. Something that we don't get in this life, but we do in the next.
I guess I would think eternal, there's really only two things that exist in eternity, like God himself and two degrees. So it needs to be one or the other, I guess, when we're talking about something
like that. Yeah, so it's like the characteristic of God or attribute of God.
Thank you. Yep. Yeah, and this is where we're starting to get at what's going on here in this paragraph. Go ahead, Jim.
I've always seen eternal as singular to God, yet we get to enjoy it at some point, though we never, it's not full for anything else except God.
Sometimes we also have this word everlasting life to communicate the idea that the experience of the world to come is ongoing without an end, but it's not just immortality in that you don't die. It's a glorified existence. It's a spiritual existence with an uppercase S. It's more than just your life goes on and on and on and on and on. It's a glorified... It's more than ongoing life like we have now, but it's not the same as God's attribute. And I think that's what... Is that what you were getting at? I think that's how we're using that language of eternal when we talk about us, the creature.
Isn't it like what Christ said, life abundant?
Yeah, yeah. But when we talk about God as eternal... We're getting at what Joby said here as an attribute, that God is eternal. It's not just that God is in this thing that's called eternal. Eternal doesn't exist outside of God in that sense. God is, it's one of His attributes, that He always is. That He's always all that He is. That there's no change. That there's no perfection. There's no perfecting in God because He's already perfect. And when we use this word eternal, we're beginning to get at something where we can only go so far and we have to stop talking and just worship. And that's why this paragraph is important. Because when we begin to talk about the eternal, we're not just talking about something that's out there. Now we're talking about God Himself. And when we start talking about God Himself, we need to be careful about how we think. And this is where this argument that's in-house, that's among those who are Reformed, begins to take on some significance as we talk with others outside of the Reformed community. And we'll see that as we go, as we work through this, if I stay within my time limit. Okay, very, very good. Now, what about the confession? Our confession has chapters on God, the decree, the covenant of redemption, when we talk about the mediator, and then also on creation. So when we begin to get into this paragraph, we're talking about the rest of the confession. It has these strings woven out to the rest of theology. And so that's why we need to be careful as we think about this aspect of justification, the timing of it. Okay. So important in relation to God. Let me erase this. Make this bigger. Okay. What happens when we begin to misunderstand God? How does that affect you? That affects everything, right? We might as well just stop and say everything. Let me put this in categories. Now these two categories are connected because what comes from God is in relation to God as He is. But we want to make a distinction here. And again, we don't want to divorce them. We don't want to separate them. But we want to make a distinction so that we understand clearly. So we don't say things about God that we ought not be saying. So eternal. God is eternal. What are some other attributes of God that we might list here? Holy. Whoa. On and on and on. God is other than we are. And God isn't just one existing eternally who does nothing. God does things. He acts. So what are some of the things that come from God? Not just life in Himself, but He creates life. What else? You're jumping ahead. What? Grace. Yeah, and I also want to, I think this is in here, creation. What happens if we if we conflate this with who God is? If we mesh these together. Well, God begins to take on aspects of creation, and creation begins to take on aspects of God. It becomes eternal. And we start worshiping creation. Yep. And that's where you get these false pagan religions of pantheism, panentheism, God in creation. Okay, good. Any questions on this? Okay, again, trying to get at some of the importance of this paragraph.
I think Schaefer called it, there's a scam, a big separation between creation and God.
Yes, this is called a chasm? Did I lose my screen? You can see the color in the room flashes when that happens. Shadows. Are we back yet? Okay. Yeah. God is not us, and we are not God. God knows Himself as Himself, in Himself, and we know God as He is revealed to us. Now, that doesn't create a separation between who God is and as He's revealed Himself, such that we cannot actually know God, right? It just keeps us humble. It keeps us humble as we come before God to learn from Him. Okay, so what about in relation to us, if we start confusing this creator-creature distinction? We start to get proud, don't we? We start to lose some of that humility.
That thing was what, Eve?
Yeah, Adam and Eve's sin.
It could be like God.
Did I lose it again?
Yeah.
I wonder if I'm doing something. All right, we do what? Yeah, some vanity. We are not God. And we must come before God and acknowledge not only that we are fallen, but that we are creatures, that we need to be taught, that we need to learn, that we need Him to reveal Himself to us in His Word, the Scripture, and Christ. Okay. So what happens when we begin to think that we are justified from all eternity? It begins to affect our struggle with sin. Why struggle with sin if I'm justified from all eternity? What's my motivation for pursuing godliness if I'm justified for all eternity? Where's my joy in this life if I'm justified from all eternity, if it's all said and done? Do you see how it can start to edge into a certain amount of fatalism? It can start to move into an antinomianism, a loss of the value of the law. All right, any questions on that? Yeah, go ahead.
It seems like, I guess, there's a few directions you can go with losing the value of the law and equating yourself to the Creator. Like, you could become very legalistic.
Yes.
Basically inventing your own law and then striving very hard to keep it.
Yep. Yeah, so Michael's pointed out that not only antinomianism becomes a problem here, but legalism becomes a problem as well. And that gets into some of the reform discussion about this. One of the reasons that some of the reform theologians have said that we need to hold on to the idea of justification as being from all eternity is in order to prevent making faith the ground of our justification and making the gospel into a law. Okay. Let me see where I am at here. All right. Scripture. Let's look at Scripture. This is here I'm drawing from Burkhoff. So if you want to pick up Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, if you don't have that, it's a really helpful one-volume Systematic Theology. And he's very helpful on this topic as well. All right, so Romans 8. Romans 8:29-30. Again, a very familiar passage, one that we turn to frequently as we go through talk about salvation. We know that all things work together, backing up to verse 8, for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And anytime you run across this word call, very often in the New Testament, it's often speaking of the effectual call. Now, why does calling work this way? For whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Now, where are we, time-wise? We're outside time. Thank you. We're outside time. We're in eternity. He also predestined. What are they chosen for? To be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So again, in eternity, we already have that covenant of redemption. We have that the purpose of the Son coming to save a people. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Now where are we? Now we're in time. Now we're in the life of the believer who is being called to life in Christ. The sovereign call that comes in the power of the Holy Spirit and makes a new creation. What happens to those who are called? These He also justified. Right. So it doesn't really make sense that if Paul is using this very careful stair-step method of rhetoric here to link one thing to another, that he would move into time and jump back into eternity. Right. He's going up the stairs here. These He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified. Okay. Romans 4:25. So getting at Jim's question here. Who was delivered up, Christ was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. Now, some have looked at this, even among the Reformed camp, and said that justification then takes place at the time of the resurrection. That all those for whom Christ died, those are immediately then justified in Christ's resurrection. And what was the second?
Death equals forgiveness.
It's a cross?
Yeah, the cross is the forgiveness of sins. And just because He died at the cross, we would have been dead. We would have been forgiven. But we would not have been allowed, if He had never risen, to have become justified and
Well, that's one of the things that's going on here in this passage, is that the resurrection... So Jovi's question is, can we clarify justified before the Father and distinguish that from the forgiveness that comes to us at the cross? Because we have something more going on in the resurrection than just what's accomplished on the cross. Is that what you're getting at? Yeah, at the resurrection, we have the Father declaring something about the Son, that His work is perfect. It's a stamp, if you will, from the Father on Christ's declaration, "It is finished," which He gives at the cross. So yes, there is more that comes to us from the resurrection. And that's why when we talk about the work of salvation, we don't just say the cross. We say His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His sitting at the right hand of the Father, His return to the world. All of these aspects are part of the work of Christ in saving us. Does that get at your question?
Well, I'll give you a little bit of a distinction here, because we're not talking in number four. We are not talking about any of the forgiveness of sins. We're talking about, as far as I can tell, even though we were elect from the beginning, that means that God had chosen us, the work of Christ at His death and His resurrection justified us, because He was justified and imputed that upon us after He rose again. And so that can only occur in the belief of His rising again.
Yeah, you're...
It comes from the Holy Spirit, because you ain't going to get it
until that's
what's happening here. So I'm kind of trying to...
No, you're getting it. You're getting the point of this paragraph. You're getting those careful distinctions about what's going on in eternity, what's going on at the resurrection, what's going on in the individual believer. That's exactly what's going on here. Yeah.
So, can I add to that?
Yeah, go ahead. Yep. Yes. Bingo. Yeah, it's the same faith. What is the object of Abraham's faith?
I knew the short answer, but I didn't know how it connected.
Good.
I knew they were justified by our same faith.
Mm-hmm. Well, the resurrection is one aspect of the work of salvation accomplished by Christ. And all of Christ's work is necessary in order for the sinner to be justified.
Okay.
Did that help?
Yep.
Okay.
Yeah, so paragraph 4 is not saying that you were completely and solely justified just because you have faith in Christ's risen. It's
nope.
Also,
well, there is content to the faith, but remember, the faith is in an object, in a person.
Right.
It's faith in Jesus Christ. And so as you have a small understanding of that when you're first saved, and as you begin to explore the scriptures, that becomes a deeper and deeper understanding of who that person is. Does that help? Okay. Yeah, so paragraph 6 addresses justification of believers under the Old Testament. Okay. All right. So what's going on here in Romans chapter 4, verse 25? Was raised because of our justification. Even in that statement, because of our justification, that can be read as a forward-looking thing, as Christ's resurrection taking place in time in order that those who come to faith in Christ can be justified in their life. And then notice what Paul does. This is further evidence that this is what Paul is thinking himself. Where does he go in chapter 5? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We now have peace with God. Because look at verse 10. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. There is an aspect of salvation work which takes place on the cross and in the resurrection that doesn't come to us in this life until we are saved. Okay. All right. Any questions on Romans 4:25? All right. 1 Corinthians 5. Excuse me. Second. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So let's think about timing in this as these things get tied together by Paul. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Now, what is Christ doing to accomplish God reconciling the world to Himself? He's dying, He's rising from the dead, He's ascending to the right hand of the Father. All right? That took place in history, so we can't be thinking about these things as having already happened in eternity. They have to happen in history. And has committed to us the word of reconciliation. What's the word of reconciliation? The gospel. Paul stands up in the synagogue and declares the good news of the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit works in the heart of a Gentile God-fearer or in the heart of a Jew, and they come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And now they're justified. So you see how these things are taking place in time. The word of reconciliation is being proclaimed in the present. The apostles aren't proclaiming the word of reconciliation in eternity. They're proclaiming it here and now. And the church continues this proclamation here and now. And so justification comes to sinners here and now. All right. So justification then is a special work of the Holy Spirit applying the work of Christ to the believing sinner. He doesn't apply any other work of Christ to believers in eternity. Why would He apply justification in eternity and everything else in time? He doesn't. Justification is applied in time to the believer by the Holy Spirit based on the work of Christ. So we're talking about the work of the Spirit here. We're talking about the renovation of the sinner, being made like the Son, like Jesus Christ. Whenever we're talking about the Holy Spirit, and whenever we're talking about the Holy Spirit making us into those who not only are image bearers of God, but who are conformed to the image of the Son, the law is not far behind. The law is right around the corner. It's right there at the work. The law defines what this renovating work of the Holy Spirit will be like. And so this understanding, paragraph 4, helps us to keep together justification in a proper relation to the law. Yes, I'm justified. Yes, my sins are forgiven. Yes, the judge has declared that I am righteous. And because of that, of the Holy Spirit accomplishing that in my life, now He is making me more and more and more and more like Jesus Christ. So a proper understanding of justification helps us understand the law, helps us understand the Holy Spirit and His work, helps us understand the work of Christ. Okay, any questions on that? Yeah, go ahead.
Mm-hmm.
is applied logically prior to...
I would think so, yeah. So if that condemnation has already fallen on the non-elect in eternity, you see how you get into some kind of hyper-Calvinism or fatalism. And if it's already been taken care of for the elect, why should I do anything? So it ends up undercutting any motivation to understand or follow the law.
Well, the whole category of sin just becomes, what is this?
Like, yeah.
It seems like it's easier for people to accept the idea that, like, I've always been saved, you know, than it is to say, like, I've always been condemned. And I've always been condemned even before Adam was created. Like,
yeah.
Even in federal headship, I've always been condemned, but, like...
Right. Yeah, so these theological understandings of justification and eternity and sin, as we put them together, the way we put it together has consequences for how we live our lives and how we live our lives in relation to one another. Okay, any other questions on the critical nature of paragraph 4? Yeah, go ahead, Joby.
And if I take that out, because what happens next is fulfillment of time, and we're still talking about eternity, we're talking about nevertheless they are justified personally.
Yeah. So it comes, there is something that happens in eternity. There is a decree that takes place that's part of who God is. And He has decreed to justify the elect, those who are in Christ.
And this is eternal.
This is eternal. And in history, Christ came and did everything that was necessary for them to be justified. And despite all that, we agree to all that, we say yes to all that. Nevertheless, even though all that has occurred, there has to still be something that occurs in the individual in time. They have to personally be justified, which is the judge rendering that verdict in time. You are not guilty, you are righteous. Are you asking if the person has to understand this paragraph in order to be saved?
Does the person have to come to Christ in his actual physical life, even though he was chosen, picked, eternally justified? Does he have to come to that point of repentance and the acceptance of a Savior in his physical bodily life?
This is where we go ordinarily, and we jump back to effectual calling. And we look at elect infants dying in infancy, and we look at, I think that's what your question's
so
getting at.
Dad.
Yeah.
So, you know.
Does that help answer that question? No, but what it does for us is it puts brackets around this idea that I can just walk through life doing whatever I want to do and think I'm okay.
Yeah.
No. It doesn't work that way. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, there is fruit that's going to come from that. Jessica.
Wouldn't it be fair to say that if God decreed from all eternity that certain people, that only He knows everybody who's going to be saved, everybody's going to be justified, if He decreed from all eternity that certain people would be justified, then it makes sense that in His sovereignty, no matter what, at some point in that person's earthly life, they will
yep.
be justified in a personal sense.
And that's where we jump back to the chapter on providence, where it says that God is in control of all things, even the means of our salvation. So the steps that you take in your life to the point where you realize, I'm a sinner before a holy God, I need a Savior, I trust in Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit applies that work, and you're justified. God has put all that in place already, or has decreed all that as well. And so that happens in your life. Right. That's it's literally impossible for.
Well, you know, there's
It's impossible that God would choose someone and Christ agree to die for them and then not to be saved or justified in time. Yeah. And that's where we go back to chapter 2. What's our comfort? That the triune God, the Father, has made this arrangement with the Son. The Holy Spirit has agreed to come. There's no doubt that it will happen, that it will take place. It gives us confidence for ourselves. It gives us confidence in praying for our children. It gives us confidence for those around us. It's our comfort in this life, that this is our God, this is whom we serve. Do you have, Eric, did you have more on that?
What he has done in eternity past, linking all of that with Christ's work and how it relates to the believer in time.
Yes.
In our lifetime.
Yep. Yes.
Can I?
Yeah, go ahead.
It says that God decreed this to justify. I was sharing with Michael here. God is a just God. To condemn the sinner, he doesn't need to decree that because that's part of what he is, right? But to justify,
yes.
To justify the sinner requires him, that's why we call it grace. He didn't have to.
Right. And that's where we get back to the doctrine of election and predestination. That there is a sense of God's choosing to save and a work of saving, that this is God... in human terms, going out of his way
right.
to accomplish it.
Now, to justify the sinner, he must sin first. So that happens
yes.
in time, not in eternity.
Yes.
So he go into time to save those who sin in creation.
Yeah, which is why we need a covenant of redemption
right.
and why we need Christ to come in history and why we need the Holy Spirit to work in our lives in our
That's
own time.
The connection between eternity.
And for God, it's already happened, ongoing.
Well, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, we were like the other sinners, children of wrath.
Yes, exactly.
No difference.
Yep.
Until he saved.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Okay, good discussion, good question. Anything else? Joby, go ahead.
Pre-Christ.
Paragraph 6. This is where it's really helpful to understand the Reformed teaching on Genesis 3:15 and what goes on in Genesis 3:15 between Adam and God and Adam and the woman. Because what's the last thing the last commandment Adam received before he ate of the tree? And the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. In the Hebrew, it's dying, you shall die. There's no if, ands, or buts about this. So when Adam has eaten the fruit and his eyes are opened and they're scrambling for fig leaves, right? And then he hears God coming. In Adam's mind, we're dead. And then God says, I will put enmity between your seed and the woman's seed. And he shall bruise his head. And at that moment, Adam realizes, we're going to live. And he names his wife Eve, the mother of the living. That's when she gets her name, after Adam hears the gospel. And then God covers them in the skins of an animal. There's a sacrifice that has to be made. Blood is shed.
So the faith is a very opaque salvation that will come to man.
Opaque but true. And you want to be thinking of it in terms of the metaphor of a tree. Adam has an acorn. The DNA of the gospel is in that acorn, but it's not yet the full flowering of the tree. So it's not something different. It's something that's organically developed through the Old Testament, and the fullness has come in the New Testament. Yep. So the Adam, Abraham, David, all the saints of the Old Testament, they're resting in the one who is to come. And that's why you get throughout the Old Testament, all the women in this line are constantly asking, is it me? Is it my son who's going to be the one who crushes the head of the serpent? And you read Hannah's prayer, that's what she's looking forward to. And you read Mary's prayer, and that's what she's looking back to. She's astounded that she's the one that gets to be the one who bears this one who comes to crush the head of the serpent. Oh. So there's this paragraph opens up for us a theological depth and a depth in Scripture that's just astounding. It's just wonderful. Yeah. 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 Okay. That's point one. And we're out of time. So let me give you a little bit of the down payment. I think we've had some of that already. Let me give you a little bit of that to take with you as we work through this paragraph. I looked at this paragraph and I thought, oh, it's short, it's simple, we'll get through this in 1 hour. I was wrong in that. Okay. This ties in then, we've touched on this a little bit already, it ties into our assurance. So as you look forward to the chapters on sanctification and adoption and assurance, this is a huge part of that. Because it's taking the realities of eternity and it's bringing them to bear in my life. That I am justified. This isn't just something that has happened in eternity, as wonderful as that is. This is something that's happened in my life. That I have been personally reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit's at work in me. And when I stand before God, I stand before Him as one forgiven. And I stand before Him as one who is righteous. If we feel unloved, if we feel unappreciated, that's our heart telling us, you're looking at something else. You're not looking at the Savior. You're not looking at what Christ has done for you, because the Holy Spirit has come in time in your life and has justified you by applying the work of Christ to you. You are just. This is Christ's prayer for us. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will, at a future time, believe, faith. At that moment, they are justified. Those who will believe in me through their word, through the word of the apostles, the preached word in the church, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, and that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved me and have loved them. The Father's love for us, even as He has loved the Son, as you have loved me. That's the beauty of this paragraph. That's the wonder of justification in my life and your life. So that's what we're looking at. That's where we're going next week. And paragraph 5, what about our ongoing sin in the life of those who are justified? So a proper understanding of justification, it keeps us wedded to the law. It keeps us wedded to the law in our lives. Helps us think properly about our sin, about our life as a believer. Okay, let's pray. Our gracious, our heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for the privilege of having an hour to think about eternal things, an hour to think about salvation and justification, and our individual lives and our hope in Christ and for the world to come. Father, please continue to work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit to meditate on these things in the week to come, to continue to delight and our Savior in Jesus Christ. Please be with us in the hour of worship, Father, as we are gathered together to worship You in this day. Work for Your glory, for Your honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.